revealing Christ to us through the written word. We ask that you clear every doubt, that you reinforce what we are persuaded about for us by your Spirit, that this morning together as a church we behold Jesus Christ your Son as he sees us in him, that he is glorified and we are edified. Amen. Praise the Lord. All right. So I want to start the book of Matthew in studying the synoptic. We've done Mark. So we want to do Matthew, and I need you to pay the utmost attention to that. As we often will do, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3, where Paul says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and how he was buried, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, as Peter now, then of the 12. Now the opening statement is in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, wherein you stand. Notice the statement, the gospel which I preached unto you. And if you notice in verse 11, after highlighting the personalities, in other words, he gives names from verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, to himself, verse 9. And then gives a slight introduction, as you can call it, about himself in verse 8 and 9. And then verse 10, then he says in verse 11, whether it were they or I, so we preach, so you believe. So he mentions individuals and names that are discernible. And you see, anytime there is truth, you have to give facts. Facts will always include details of names, places. And are these names traceable in history? Can they be found? You know, very vital. So he gives names, names that you can look for historically speaking. There is whether it's myself or they that preach. So the opening statement there will be, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached. The gospel there is the word huagelion, which we have said is a phrase used mostly by Isaiah. And when you say the gospel will relate to something very critical. And of course, you have a few background. You have those, for example, who went to check the land, came back in numbers, through numbers 12, 13, 14, and some brought evil report, but Caleb and Joshua had another spirit, and he says, the land is good. As God has said, we are able to take the land. And that's a shade of what the gospel is. But critically is the fact that God will return and reign in his land and all the earth. And that's the gospel. That's the meaning of the gospel itself. We said that when we're studying Mark. You find all that in Isaiah 52. Isaiah 42 and all of that. Beautiful is the feet of him that brings glad tidings of good things. The him is the Messiah. And who has believed our report, Isaiah 53 verse 1. So when you say the gospel is majorly an Isaiah language, Isaiah 61 verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. Then it says to preach the gospel. So it's a gospel is a Messiah phrase. It's a Christ phrase, the gospel. So you have to answer, well, what exactly does it entail for it to be called gospel? Well, anyway, so he said, whether it's I or they that preach, so you believed and you believed it. Now, notice something he reinforces in verse 14. If Christ is not risen, he says, then is our preaching vain, Huajelion, then he says the word keruzo, which is to make an announcement. Our preaching is vain. Then he says, and your faith is also vain. Uses the word kino, empty. Something that there's nothing in there then. So he says in 17, if Christ is not risen or raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. He changes the word there to mataa, which is, what you can say, rubbish or nonsense. It doesn't make sense. So, but the key thing is that he says that if Christ is not risen, which brings to bear what you can call the hallmark of the news. The news, that means it culminates into this. It's a story that reaches its climax, that's the wrong word, reaches a crescendo at the point of Christ's resurrection, then whatever God said he will do began from that point. So, he says therefore, if we are preaching all over the place, and Christ is not risen, then everything we are saying is vain. In other words, the resurrection of Jesus is what you can say, how God's promises, you know, became effectual. And it's where things began in earnest. So just we'll look at it more. So, but it says that our preaching, which is the word, kerugma, the message itself, he has said in verse 11, preached, keruso, the verb, that our preaching, which is a noun, what we said, kerugma, K-E-R-U-G-M-A, and he says it is in vain. So, that means the core of what the gospel is the resurrection. But the thing is this. If the resurrection is a past tense event, in fact, some even came up with that, it's past. Is a past tense event, then it still makes the message vain because to be raised from the dead here is in the present tense continuous. He was risen, he's alive, he's living. That's the way this was framed. So he says in verse 5, he was seen of Cephas. I want you to highlight that Peter aspect well enough. I guess you know Cephas now. How many names does he have again? Peter, Simon, Barjona, Cephas. How many names? Four. One single person. So which of his names will be in the book of life? So this is the word Oraho, H-O-R-A-O, Oraho, yeah, which means, it goes beyond just sight. It actually also deals with perception, not just sight. Sometimes Oraho deals with how you perceive what you have seen. So seeing of Peter is not necessarily just the fact that Peter saw him raised from the dead. Peter saw, for example, what it meant for him to be raised from the dead. Oraho, it carries a stronger impression there. So he highlights the key thing there. That if he's not risen, then forget about it. There's nothing we're talking about. Then, back up again to verse 3. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for us, according to scriptures. And we said that in the introduction and obviously when we study Mark, that I need you to understand why we're doing it like this. This is not a different subject. I want to say it clearly. We are continuing from Mark. And that's why I told you that we have to study it together. It's the same way we did the first five books. And I particularly took Genesis last deliberately. Maybe you have seen why. That you need to read the five together. It's not studied separately. Not like the synoptic. Even though the synoptic technically are three. Matthew, Mark, Luke are really synoptic. John is less of a synoptic. And I'll tell you why. But we can still bring them together. But they must study together. So we are not doing Matthew differently. We are studying the whole thing together. And don't forget, I tell people that there are some things you don't lose out in the teaching. So what I just said now is vital for you, one, to understand, to walk in the word, and to teach others, that they must be read together. That is the essence, just like the Torah. And that's the practice, and that's how Jesus taught it. If you notice in Matthew 19, when they brought the question of where shall a man put a wife away, his wife away, you know, he lets us, they quoted something at the fifth book, in the fifth book, he took them to the first book, and then to the first and the fourth material in the book. So you can see the way it is studied. That is the way it's studied. By mentioning hardness of the heart, which is the fourth book, that is Numbers, he had already incorporated the Exodus and the Leviticus, because you can't have hardness of heart without the Leviticus, without the Exodus. So in study, therefore, you must understand that these things are read together. I'm going to highlight something today, a big concern for me as well. If I didn't know the import of this until maybe recently, last few years, and I kind of really felt disturbed. We'll come to it in a moment. So you have this, according to the scriptures, which is what I want to talk about. And Paul says, I delivered unto you first which I also received, and we highlighted that this was the same phrase in 1 Corinthians 11:23, when he was talking about the table of fellowship among believers. And it says that, so in other words, a content of the Pauline epistles is what Peter saw, and then the 11, and then the 400 or 500, and all of that. And so he already incorporated within his own epistles the four gospels. Okay? That is within the four gospels, sorry, within the Pauline epistles. And I think in Mark, we had already pointed out a couple of instances. In the study of Mark, yeah, we apart from this, we've said of course every time you find Jesus Christ, that is the four gospel accounts, because that is historical speaking. And we also mentioned 1 Timothy 6, where he mentions Pontius Pilate, Acts 13, and all of that. So it shows that a core element of the Pauline revelation was the four gospels. Though it is always necessary to first of all make a distinction, separation, that Paul by revelation knew this. Then you come back again and then incorporate them together. You know, sometimes you first of all divide and add to, for it to make meaning. Now, that said, in our sense, according to the scriptures, notice that he repeats this thing twice. According to the scriptures, katatasgraphas. It's just a single phrase. According to the scriptures, a phrase that is not quoting any verse, a phrase that is quoting the entire Old Testament text. Okay, there's no particular verse that he's referring to, but the entire Old Testament text. Katatasgraphas, which is, this is what was written. This is what, just the same way you say 2 Timothy 3:15, from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, and you're not referring to any text. You're saying the entire body, which is able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The entire body of Scripture. Then in verse 16, you have all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for teaching, for persuasion, or say conviction, or reproof, for instruction, for correction, for instruction into righteousness. And notice that by the time you come down to chapter 4, when it says to preach the word, be instant in season, it's actually saying preach the entire Old Testament. Preach the entire Old Testament, be instant in season, out of season. And then when it says that people have itching ears, that means they want to choose portions of the Old Testament. Now we call it Old Testament now, but I believe we've done enough study to understand that an Old Testament is just for reference sake. That is, you said, well, I like Proverbs, I don't want Isaiah, I prefer Genesis, you know, he says, no, they have itching ears. In other words, you preach the word will mean preach the entire Old Testament, be instant in season and out of season. Of course, when you already have the interpretation of it, there's no portion of the Old Testament that you shouldn't be able to explain adequately that is faith in Christ Jesus. Positive. I said, praise the Christ Jesus, positive. Now, again, it shows the content of the four Gospels in Pauline Revelation and the Pauline. I particularly wanted to use 1 Corinthians 15 because Paul was in that first line eyewitness account. His eyewitness is vision, though more than that, like I said, I told you a couple of times that the way Paul saw Jesus in Acts 9, it was made to be like an eyewitness account. Never forget that. That's the way it was framed, whether it's the verbiage, whether it's the context, and all of that. Now, so we have the four Gospels now. Again, this is vital because the four Gospels were not in circulation when this was written. So when we say the four Gospels, the benefit of hindsight now, that we are saying what we are saying, not foresight. So we are saying, okay, because somewhere along the line, we know that the four Gospels now came to be, whatever Paul was referring to here eventually got written. That means that there was a whole lot he's talking about here that he gathered from listening and preaching. I've always said it, that when you look at scriptures, the preached word takes preeminence. You need to know how to listen. That is, these folks, whatever they are referring to here, is what they heard. That's for another day. So it takes us therefore to the four accounts that we have. The Matthew's account, which is our main course of study today. Matthew 28 and verse 18. And it says, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all authority, that's the word power there, exousia, is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now, again, let me mention this, because like we've said many times, you elevate the way you think. Is there any major difference in the word dunamis used for power and exousia? Not exactly. Many times, the word exousia also means power because it incorporates it. But the slight shade of difference is that exousia is often used for a right, a privilege, or a delegated power. But like I've always said, after you now know any kind of distinction whatsoever in the Greek words, you have to go back to the text to read in context. So sometimes the context can change the entire meaning. A writer has a license, and that license is to choose what conveys his thoughts in the nearest format. And the way you can know a person's thoughts is to read everything he's talking about. So at times, a word can be repeated and it means something very different depending on the text or the context where it is used. So context becomes very, very vital in the use of words. So after knowing that a word can mean this and all that, you need to go back again to the way the writer decided to use it. For example, Exodus 20, where we have the word visit the iniquity of the father upon the children to the third and fourth generation. You have the word pakad, and then you begin to see that, okay, why would Moses decide to use pakad? Because he writes it in the five books. And then other people like Isaiah use it for punishment. So I now understand the dilemma of the translators who somewhere had to now use the word punish. Because when you read Isaiah, it says punish. But I think the error will be not to follow the five books together and say, no, he at no point did he use it as punish. Not at a single moment. So it is to look into something, to make a judgment, okay, to visit, to impose upon. So it therefore is applicable for punishment and applicable for care. Imagine a word that is used almost in an opposite way. Do you follow what I'm talking about? So therefore, there must be the carefulness of a surgeon for a student of scripture to look closely to come to that conclusion. That's why I would rather that when you hear things like that, don't quickly rush and say, you know, go back and think yourself and go to those texts, read them again, and you will see what I'm saying. So, knowing that one is exousia, one is dunamis, doesn't solve the problem. It is not, knowing a Greek word does not take away the responsibility of proper reading. Because it's not linguistics, it's proper reading where you take the place of a student or whoever is writing. And that goes for every other word, son, God. You know, somebody asked me a question during the week about what happened in a portion of scripture in the Old Testament. And I said, the dilemma of the translators was this. And I thought, trust God that in our next Understandings That What That Readers, Volume 3, we're going to be able to, you know, cut through all this. Because that was what was available then. You know, today now when you say God, some of us have even crafted the idea of using small g. So it's no, how can you use big G for Sogo? No, it's small g, but at least you recognize there's a G. So that means that came over time. I remember one time I did an article and I wrote Satan in capital letters. I was there, why is Satan in capital letter? Somebody now answered, because he's a noun. That was intelligent enough. So I didn't want, I just laughed. I said, oh, can't quite an answer. That is a noun. Please, that guy said, please, let's face serious things. But I mean, the truth is, over time, so when you look at the Old Testament, the word Elohim, which is one of those, because Moses came out from Egypt, and Egypt was invested, it's also an investment in idolatry. So his description of Yahweh, which is, and Yahweh is a strange word. Yahweh is very strange. Yahweh just means I am. So he has to therefore tell you that I am is an Elohim. Whereas Elohim is a general word used even for human judges. Then therefore, how do you incorporate angels? Elohim. How do you even call Elohim? So it became Eloah, Elohim. So it becomes, therefore, I understand the translation dilemma where sometimes what angels were did, angels, what angels did, were supposed to have done, you have the word Elohim, then you now start looking at the context of, well, they are servants of God. So if you say angel did it and you say God did it, Elohim, you are not missing it. So the skillfulness of a teacher or a student of scripture is to cut through very well. So those things are not so, they're not just the, you know, very simplistic. You just look at it and that's what it means. It may take a little bit more to do to study. And don't forget that those who studied this in the Old Testament, or sorry, in the early church, did not have the benefit of Ephesians. They just had to read through and, you know, patiently, systematically make distinctions within context. So therefore, words, like we have said many times, only have their meanings in the way they are used. So, apart from the grammar, okay, which is, you now look at the vocabulary itself. The vocabulary, the structure, and how things are said. And somebody told me that, somebody carelessly said this to me in one of the classes one time I took outside church, and he said, are we all now going to be turned into language students because we want to know God? I said, how did I understand what you just said? Because I understood your language. Every human being is a student of language. That is how we communicate. So I need to know what you are saying and what you are talking about. So it's of utmost necessity not to see this as an extra or unusual labor. No. It's what you do every day of your life. You actually are a student of language. A student of communication. Every day of your life. And the scriptures are the easiest of it to understand. Because we do it by faith. So we have the Matthew's account. I don't know where I got into all that. Go therefore and teach all nations, Matthew 2, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and of the Holy Ghost. And verse 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always in the age. Now, somebody has asked, but you didn't choose to read the B part of 19 before. Well, maybe my recent exposure to a bit of this translation techniques have made me be, to an extent, I'm able to teach it if it is there and if it's not there. So we'll get to that someday. If it's there, it's not there. It's, for me, it can be well resolved and handled. So that's why I left it that way. Verse 20, teach them to observe all things which I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Then Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned. Luke 24, which is a bit of a challenge because it's wider. Luke gave an entire chapter to what the others will summarize in a few verses. And then he says, when he met them, Luke 24, 25 to 27, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. But critically, is verse 44, these are the words which I spake unto while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. And that exposes what he meant by preach the gospel, the huagelion, which is the message of the Old Testament. Isaiah calls it a gospel, the gospel. Who has believed our report? And so they are saying this is it. The law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding, 45, that they might understand the scriptures, not a particular text, everything. Thus is the reason, thus is through Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and repentance and remission of sins will be preached in the name among all nations, begin at Jerusalem. And John 20, let me choose now, because this one is also just like Luke. John is even more expansive. That is why it is not called a synoptic technically. Now understand why someone like E.W. Kenyon will say then that the Gospel of John, that John had more of the polar revelation. I didn't used to understand it. I used to say it, but I didn't get it well. To now, when you do a technical study of the book, you now understand why it's closer to the epistles than to the synoptic. So John 20, 20, verse 30, have any other signs Jesus, the presence of the disciples, were not written in this book, 31, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that believing you may have life through his name. But most importantly, is what he says in 19, peace be unto you, or peace unto you. He preaches in 21, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. Then we can add Acts 1:8. You shall receive power after which the Holy Ghost is come upon you. You shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So this sets the tone for our study of the four Gospels yet again. Now, I said there was a challenge that I wanted us to highlight, and I didn't know how serious it was until a few years back and even more recently. And that is the issue of chapters and verses. Early history, or earlier history, has shown us that there was a system of study that the earlier Christians had that we seem to be at sea about. And listen carefully now. Look at what I'm going to talk about. Imagine preaching this morning without quoting any verse. Yet I'm teaching from scripture. In other words, they didn't have verses and chapters. That means, as I'm talking, I'll just say to you that Isaiah said. Now, why was it like that? Because the first line of study of scripture is to know everything by heart. So whenever they are talking about meditation, meditation cannot be done when you don't have the full information. So to know everything by heart. One, two, where you don't, and you have the book, it means you will read it before you will read the whole book before you get to whatever the preacher is saying. Okay? And oftentimes, what they call the kerygma, which is what you preach, is, I've unread the whole book, this is it. So there is no way you could have followed any teacher without reading everything. So it means that even when we say context, we say, what is context? We say context is read the verse before. That is even out of context. And the verses after. That is in itself out of context. Context means, amongst other things, to read the whole book. That is, every statement must be read in the light of all the statements. Now, of course, we have the techniques of paragraphing and all of that. We say, well, let's do it in paragraphs rather than sentences and all of that. But that is still very amateur. Context is the ability to read it in the light of the entire statement. Because obviously, we have become what a man rightly called textual believers. We only know texts. We don't know the book. I mean, imagine yourself as a student that all you are trying to do at the end of the day, all you know as a student, you know how unsure you are when you are going in for an exam, and you know very well you didn't read the whole book. You know that the worst you have done is you know a bit here, a bit there, a bit there. That if they ask some questions that will require, you know, there's a question that it requires you reading the entire book, you being at every class, you know, you are likely going to fail. That is the same way with scripture. So we have become textual Christians. And eventually, what it means is that we are grateful for, we have quoted text already this morning. And I don't know where we are going to stop. Some day will come where we will be teaching and we won't be quoting text. So we don't just come to church. Ah, what kind of church is that? The man is just saying in Isaiah. And he just in say, where? Don't you have a Bible? You get it. But the thing is that where the text, when you become a textual believer, for example, you now start saying what the Bible is not saying. There is no way a phrase, a singular phrase, can stand in itself. In fact, what we, in grammar, which we call verses today, a phrase, okay, is a part of a whole. I learned this when I observed something. When I learned how to quote scriptures, and I'm grateful for those who taught me to quote scriptures. I will quote scriptures, 1 Peter 1:5, and all that. So one day we were having a conversation, myself and my friend, said, but this way this fellow is quoting scriptures, and this fellow, we knew about three of them that will quote. That you observe that everything they were quoting was out of context. Not some, everything. But this is not what it meant. But you are already carried away by somebody doing what you should have been doing. Says, so you are clapping already. So the issue of chapters and verses, in my opinion, and strongly so, has divided the word of God. God wants his word read as a single unit. And so that's why in back then, their mode of reading scripture was called a continual scriptura or scriptural continua. That is, keep reading. Keep reading. So whether you look at Jesus or the prophets before him, or you look at Paul or the apostles before him, nobody taught using verses and chapters. They simply taught from the entire book. So therefore, it means that context becomes very difficult with chapters and verses, except you eliminate it altogether. Context becomes very difficult. Why is it so? Because by creating sentences, the translators have already created the context. And so context becomes very difficult. So therefore, what is a proper context? A proper context is the book where a text is quoted from is the major context. The book where a text is referred to is a major context. So if I say gospel, where does your mind go to? Isaiah. So if I say gospel in Isaiah, then you must situate gospel within the things Isaiah was talking about. What became gospel that Isaiah was referring to? That means something must have been happening for him to use the phrase gospel. That is context. So, chapters and verses make it very difficult to read the scriptures in context. Now, the truth is, in your meditation, you will eventually paragraph those things. How do you paragraph? And your paragraphing will show how diligent you are with scriptures. In other words, you have read it, you understood it, then you can paragraph it. Oh, this refers to those who went out in the morning. Those who went out in the evening. This in the afternoon. Then you are paragraphing it. This is about women, the married. This is about singing. This is about prayer. So the chapters will do you a lot of damage because the chapters have, sometimes they get it right, a few times. In fact, in my little understanding, I must admit, I can't score, in fact, the verses, I usually score them like 25%, the chapters, maybe 5%. Because it becomes very difficult to say, so now, the truth is that, you can ask the pastor, I can decide to read it now, but you know that mentally you will stop. Because it stopped. The full stops were created later. The commas were created later. In fact, some of them, they tried to put brackets. So, eventually, let me add this. What you saw the King James do, or the NIV do, is what every pastor does every Sunday. Interpretation. Now, all interpretations have to be the same. Translation may not be the same. What do I mean? English is not French. French is not Yoruba. Yoruba is not Igbo. Igbo is not Hausa. But the interpretation must remain the same, even if the language, in the sense of the language of the readers, differ. So when I read a text in the context, I ask the question, is it a prophecy? Basic questions. If it's a prophecy, has it been fulfilled? You see people today, they'll read Isaiah and they are saying, this is my portion, is my lot, is my, you know. I say, what do you know you are reading? Is it a prophecy? Is it a figure of speech? You know, you can only know a figure of speech by what you are reading. Is it a figure of speech? Imagine the kind of calamities we produce in Genesis because we did not understand figure of speech. the calamity. Three, what was the circumstance around it? What was the circumstance around it? I mean, look at something as simple as, and Jesus breathed on them. Then you imagine what he's saying is that he put his nose on their head. No. So, some have said, are you saying we should not read the Bible literally? No. If you read the Bible literally, then you will respect its literature. If I say, for example, I mean, I said this on Sunday, in church on Sunday, if you ask your mom, if your mom says, okay, when we were younger, my mom says, go and bring my bag. Then you bring the bag. Then she says, you say, where do I put it? She said, put it on my head. Then you now take it. Put it on my head. You both understand that what she's saying, don't you know where you ought to put it? But you know, put it on my head can also be put it on my head. So it depends on the context. So, which means that it is the book that determines the context. And the book, therefore, will tell you what was the circumstance that brought about the statement. So, if we read backwards, as we have been saying, if we go back and read backwards, there are certain things that will become very clear. And note this one, because this is going to be very vital. It's a major context of the Old Testament. That a good number of Israel's prophets, major, minor, as they call them, were prophets when Israel was in exile. That is a vital understanding of context. They were in exile. Either they had been sent out of their land before they returned, and so on and so forth. So, if those texts are now applied today, we have to go back to the circumstances that brought about those statements. And then be able to, number one, understand their world when that statement was made. Then ask myself, what is this in today's world? So this is vital in our study. I'm taking this time because of the delicate nature of Matthew. I'll take a bit more time. So we said that a gospel, or what we call the synoptic, is basically what you can refer to as a news bulletin. This has happened, I want you to see it. It's often said that these accounts are read loud. Of course, you see the word anaginosko, which was mentioned by Jesus, Matthew 19. Have you not read Matthew 19, 3, 4, 5, 6 and all that? And then, have you not read Matthew 12:3? It means to read in context, to read the whole thing, to read exactly what was said. But then anaginosko is also used for reading it very loud, for everybody to hear it, including yourself. When Paul says, let it be read in all the churches, it included read it very loud. So oftentimes what they do to these books is to have them read loud. Of course, that brings to bear the way teaching was done. The same things I committed unto, that means the people who, of course, this answers, for example, Romans 16, when, took the letter to Rome, and if she was going to deliver it to Rome, it presupposes that somehow Paul expected that she would read it out for them, which involves explanation. So those who read it loud, will stop at some point, you know, almost regurgitate what was said, re-explain it, and all of that. That's what they meant by commit unto faithful men who shall be able to teach others. It's not the guy just says, I caught the rhema. No, he will take the letter, and then he's able to read it out to you, and then explain the contents all over again to you. Now, so we said, let me get back here, that it therefore implies that the gospel being read also were tools of explanation. So the writers either were present or were writing for those who were present. Matthew and John will fit the first description. Mark and Luke will fit the second description. So we have four accounts. Now, I need you to listen carefully to what I'm about to say and not misinterpret it. Why then do we need four accounts? We need four accounts, just like we've mentioned before, out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, Romans 17:6, shall every word be established. That's how you establish truth. And even today, you know, you have things seen from every angle. In other words, sometimes you may miss part of this looking at it from one angle. So we have these four writers looking at the same thing. They mustn't contradict each other, but there may be something missing here because of where he was, how he saw it, that this will find. So the four accounts, therefore, will be to overlap each other, corroborate each other, and where one detail is not found, the other one will supply. For example, if you look at the parable of the sower, and you see four. You have three of them, pardon me, Matthew 13, Mark 4, Luke 8. You discover there are certain things that it doesn't contradict each other, but one seem to fill in the gaps. And that is the role that they play. It also means that when you are teaching, aside from your study, you must read everything. You must. Why four? Look at again the creation story. We have two accounts. This is what I said, you must misunderstand. We have the Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 accounts, and they have an interplay between the literal and the figurative. Between the literal and the figurative. And if this is the beginning, of course, also you have 1st and 2nd Kings, and you have 1st and 2nd Chronicles, two accounts of the same thing. So, different angles. If I look at it from creation, if I look at it from the new creation. Now, imagine this is the opening chapters of the entire Bible. It shows, read carefully. If the first two chapters enveloped reading literally and figuratively, it means that when you are reading the entire Bible, read carefully. Because figurative speaking is part of all human communication. The use of grammar is part of all human communication. If I say, see it now, I expect you to see these things. You know, I could mean, look at it and call it color red. I could also mean, think about it. I could mean, see it with your eyes or see it with your mind. So every human language, every human means of communication carries with it both the literal and the non-literal application. So some have said the emphasis of each of the writers was very different. I think I heard this from Brother Higgin or so, that Mark will present to us the Son of Man. Matthew will focus on Jesus' kingdom being a king. Luke focus on him being the savior of the whole world. And John is where you find the Son of God. So, one and the same, filling the gaps of one and the same truth. But one thing is clear, that the hermeneutic of each of the writers was the same. Luke 24, 25 to 27, where he says, ought not Christ in 26 to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So it means Jesus was either speaking from or acting from the Old Testament. It's either he was speaking from it or acting from it. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, expounded them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Luke 24, 44, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled within the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. Then he in verse 45, then he opened the understanding thou no girl, that they might understand so near me the scriptures. So, it means that, imagine if I just said, do you have a Bible that have verse? I just said, just like Luke, you know, you open it, there are the scriptures. They say, where? I said, Luke. Where in Luke? You are asking that question because you have been traumatized. You shouldn't ask that question. Naturally. Firstly, their books were not even paged. So, it was just a single book. No paging. No page 4, page 6. That can even help. Just keep reading. So by the time you get to what he was talking about, nobody will tell you what you were thinking before was out of context. It's automatic. So the hermeneutic was clear. Like we said also, John was more particular about who Jesus was. John found a way of showing us his DNA. Therefore, in every teaching, in every understanding of scripture, these things must guide you. What am I talking about? How and why? So therefore, in my study of books like this, I must say, what was the intention of the writer? What's he writing about? What's it for? Were they just trying to get off this information off their chest? Let's just talk about Jesus. Let's just say we were there. No. It means that the four Gospels will follow the pattern of the Old Testament writers and the epistles in the deliberate attempt to write that the scriptures have been fulfilled. God has done what he said he will do. Just like every book, you have the writer's angle and you have the reader's angle. The writer's angle, what is he saying? What is he expecting his readers to see? So like I said, technically the three happen to be synoptic. Did you observe also that John almost didn't write any miracle? He was very deliberate. He didn't use many signs and wonders. He just said, this is the beginning of the miracles of Jesus, John 2, 11, and he didn't go beyond that. He was very specific. John 2, the turn of water to wine. John 4, healing of the nobleman's son. John 5, the guy at the pool of Siloam. John 6, where you can add the water of water, but John 6, where he multiplied 5 loaves and 2 fish. John 9, when he opened the blind guys, the guy born blind from birth. John 10, Lazarus. And then John 21, Jesus himself was raised from the dead. That already shows you that by the deliberate use of miracles, the way he penned it down, he wasn't writing the usual synoptic. Why would the first three be called? Pay attention. Then notice again that there were unique miracles in John. Like I mentioned, Lazarus is not in any other, not in any other, that, Louis of Lazarus is not in any other, synoptic. The water to wine is not anywhere. John 5, John 9, anywhere. That means he chose miracles that had an exegetical, well, everyone did, but had a more closer exegetical understanding. That already shows you how they saw miracles. Then of course he ended up with the new creation, John 21, as my Father sent me, so send I you. Like we said, Mark is the first gospel, Matthew wrote after Mark, then Luke. So they are together, unlike John. So Matthew uses Mark as a framework. What he has done is to expand what Mark wrote. Mark was not direct eyewitness. He wrote from Peter, like we said. Then Matthew decided to say, well, I was there too. And I'm an apostle. Having that understanding, he expands the narratives and gives more details. And notice that John focused on the last events. I mean, if you look at John will write, John started writing from John 2, the miracles of Jesus, which is where Jesus is close to Jerusalem. Matthew started writing that from, that should be where now? Almost Matthew 21 or so. Yeah. When he entered Jerusalem. Mark 11. And Luke, just about that. So you discover that John wrote more about what happened the last days. He slowed down. He just quickly summarized all the other ones. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. Let's move forward. I have to add the John detail. They went straight to the last days. Whereas you look at it very well, that the other ones, yeah, almost the same pattern, but they gave us more details than John did. A few more things that Mark gives us, you know, to see, I think I showed you last time, that Jesus spent, technically, now this is a very debatable, and I don't really want to go into the exact details, but let us assume this is the exact date. 30 months, you know, Israel had north and south, and so Jesus was in the north for 30 months, thereabouts. Then he moved down south, where you have Judea. Where you have Judea, Samaria, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the bottom of the earth. Then you have the south, where he was for 6 months. Now, if you notice that his fame spread wide when he was in the north. Only at one time did he have the resistance. That was in his own village, when he went to his own village, and then they didn't honor him. That's Mark 6 and thereabouts. When he went to his village and they wanted to throw him off the cliff, that's the only danger he faced throughout. But when he came down south, then he had the greatest opposition, where he spent barely 6 months. And then he was killed. So, look at the writing. They move from years, then to months, then to weeks, then to dates, then to hours. Sometimes we spend our time more in the years. But notice that as they got towards the cross, they spent more time. So John did more of that. They spent more time. You're going like a train going, go. Then you now are about to reach your destination, you now slow down. Then we're not picking days, then hours, almost into minutes towards the death of Jesus. And in your study, you will notice that pattern and you should discern why. Shows you the crucial part. That is why Paul will say how he died, according to the scriptures, as though the incarnation wasn't as relevant. But it is the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus that validates every other thing that was said. Or else it's just somebody else's story. So we have Matthew using Mark's framework and he expands it. Matthew gives us, and we're going to do Matthew-Mark comparison. Matthew gives us more details about what we call Christmas, the incarnation. We said Mark is very fast. He just went straight to John the Baptist. No, Matthew goes back. Mark was very fast. Matthew goes back and gives us the details of what we call today Christmas. He expands it for us. Also, there's something he does, and I think I need to mention this, and this is why they often say that Matthew is a favorite of many Bible teachers, not even John. That Matthew simply took the story and then rearranged it in a format how it can be taught. So don't get befuddled when you discover that maybe what he puts first, Mark puts in the middle. Matthew actually rearranged it in a teachable format. You know how you can take, you know all those guys that do tutorials for us. And after a whole, there was one time when I was in law school that we had this, we were all talking about the criminal law and everybody was really wondering. The guy that just came, just thought and walked away and all of that. So one guy came, funny enough, was my favorite lecturer and he's late now. And the guy came up and said, I'm going to take you on the tutorials for criminal law. I kind of felt, well, you know, he just rearranged everything in such a way that it's not the same cause everybody was struggling. We just rearranged it, put it properly. You know, just said this before this. And, you know, something that maybe we learned at the end, maybe started with it, then it now made everything make sense. I was like, wow. You know, many of us went to take our criminal code and started reading it. And said, can I enjoy this thing? You know, and all of that. So, this is what Matthew has done. He has simply done what that tutorial lecturer did to us, rearranged the whole thing in such a format that you can actually see a build-up in proper exegetical fashion. This also means that there was a deliberate attempt by the writers of scripture, in this instance, the four gospels. Not like Isaiah, I think I taught you one Isaiah too, it was arranged. It was arranged in such a way that, you know, you can systematically follow what was being done. We'll get to that in a moment. So you discover that Matthew now arranges. Of course, he has more sermons than Mark, more speech. Mark is always immediately. Matthew doesn't do that. Luke scatters his sermons so that you can go here, sermons within deeds. Matthew doesn't do that. Matthew has five big sermons of Jesus. Five. Five of them. Of course, if they ask you the first one, I know you say Sermon on the Mount. But he arranges it for us. Then he has what you can call five themes. Very discernible. Five themes. What he has simply done, he has taken what Jesus did and put it in such a format that you and I can follow it exegetically. Now of course, think about it. He deliberately uses five formats. Why? It's not far-fetched to think that he's trying to follow Moses' pattern. Who does the same thing? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He follows that same pattern. what he has done, unlike Mark that just says, look at what Jesus has done, Matthew says, look at what he has said with what he has done. He combines the words of Jesus along with his deeds. See it and hear it. Watch this. Matthew 8. Nobody gave us the inkling. You know, we said Mark. Mark just said he opened their minds. He opened their eyes. We saw Jesus heal the blind. Then talk about them being blind. You know, ready, fine. You see the blind eye open. But Matthew, look at this example. He showed us how Jesus went to the house of Peter's mother-in-law, or Miss Peter's house, sorry, saw the mother-in-law. Then he healed those who were sick. Then he said that it might be fulfilled. That which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, himself bore infirmities. What has he done? He has taken what Jesus has done, giving us a historical fact, prophecy, then that it might be fulfilled, linking it to another event. So he combines the deeds of Jesus with the things he said, with the scriptures. It starts with Emmanuel, God with us, Matthew 1:23. He ends with, I am with you till the end of the age. It's deliberate. In other words, he's saying that what was said at the beginning, I just want to say, no, Jesus is no longer Emmanuel. He has moved from God with us. He's now Christ in you. Stop talking like that. Okay? So that is what we call, what did I just call it? This is not even punchline. That's like your campaign ground. You know? One time one guy was saying, this guy's on campaign grounds. They're not even giving the speech. They're not talking about their policies, politicians. I said, have you been to a campaign ground before? He said, no. He said, campaign ground is like a party. You abuse your opponent. You dance. So if you want to know their speech, what their cardinal programs are, and then you go either to a town hall meeting, or you go to their secretariat, or you just go and vote. Campaign ground, you dance. You just don't let me sing campaign ground songs for you. That's what you do. It's also saying that it's no longer God with us. It's not Christ in us. It's like you're in a campaign ground. You are playing. If you read it that he starts with, his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us, then he ends with, lo, I am with you till the end. And always. It shows you that there's a systematic way in which he's writing. A few things about Matthew is that Matthew therefore writes as a Jewish writer. Of course, it is agreed that of all, as it were, the 39 writers of the Old Testament and the New Testament, only one wasn't a Jew, and that's Luke. Debatable though. So he uses a lot of compilations of the Old Testament, allusions, quotations. You know, I think that of the synoptic writers, now you can debate this, again, this is my thinking. I think Matthew is the closest to Paul. His ability to combine the Old Testament effectively is mind-numbing. You know, when you read Paul talk about the law of Christ, you see that he has gleaned from what Matthew has said, I have not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And so, Matthew, just like Paul, says what Christ has done with the Torah, with the law, equates it to now, it's now his law. Matthew 5:18. Not one John 32 shall pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away, but everything is going to come to pass. What is this great commandment of the law? Matthew 22:37, 36, 37, 38, 39, and 40. Love the Lord your God, said, upon this hangs the law and the prophets. And you discover that Paul will say, this is the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And we are reading the same Torah. So Matthew has individualized the law. This is the law. You are seeing the law of Moses here. That is, this is what Moses has written. Paul will call it the law of Christ or the law of the Spirit of life which is in Christ Jesus. Secondly, and very vitally, Matthew was the only one in the synoptic writers, now this is vital, that used the phrase church. The only one. Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. Because when I say use, doesn't mean that he's the one that created the word. He's the one that took note of that in his interpretation of Jesus' words. The ecclesia. And looking at the Greek connotation, the ecclesia is that assembly of those who have privileges and rights on behalf of a government or of a sovereign. And then the Jews as a congregation. Notice that Jesus used the word ecclesia in the two formats. I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Authority speaking. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. That's the ecclesia of the Greek, where they legislate, where they have rights and privileges. And Matthew 18 tell it to the assembly, to the church. And Paul uses that same phrase in his entire epistles. Hope you are learning something. So Matthew is very close to the Pauline explanation. Obviously, Matthew therefore, without argument, call it the synoptic that is for disciples. It's your discipleship tool, as it were. Very Jewish, and very Jewish and Gentile. It's also that thing for disciples. He rearranged it in the format of discipleship, where you can literally follow the pattern of the way he wants it to be seen. You know, discipleship is deliberate. You can decide as a to disciple people. I remember something that I was talking to a friend last night, and I asked Pastor Chris Okote this question years back. I said, why do you teach so long? I mean, I've seen Fred Price, Dr. Price, teach. No, but it's always very unique. And it was very strange. He would go sometimes 120 in a series, and his teaching series is maybe 20 minutes. Maybe 10 minutes. Sometimes maybe 30 minutes. So I asked him a question. Why do you teach that long? He said, are they running away? He said, they're coming back next week. So he said, I just deliberately break it down so that it can be understandable. And that's what discipleship is. You know, sometimes you have the tendency to want to begin with your students to the level, let me put it like this. What you just learned yesterday is where you want to begin with your students. That is horrific. You do what Matthew would do, rearrange the whole thing. In such a way that the format is comprehensible. Am I making sense? So, just like you won't do Mark on your disciples immediately. I'm not saying you stop reading Mark. But you be deliberate in the way you arrange it. So it's quite Jewish again, like we said, and I'll give you the reason for that because I tried to find out why. Notice that Matthew uses the phrase kingdom of heaven a lot. And many people became confused today because they have not gone back to look at the context. Why does he use the word kingdom? He hardly used kingdom of God. It was kingdom of heaven, not out of place, because the Jews hardly use the word God. I've had conversations with Jews, and you would hardly find them want to mention name of God, which is Yahweh. In fact, some of them will say, yeah, they will finish it. Because of the law, the commandment of Moses, don't use the name of the Lord your God in vain. So they're very careful. So oftentimes, and this goes to the way you read the Old Testament, oftentimes they replace God with heaven. It's out of honor. Oftentimes, not that every time you see heaven, no, it means it is God. But they use it. That's why Isaiah 66 says that heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. In other words, they use the phrase heaven as to where God dwells. And listen carefully to what I'm about to say. Oh, why do they use heaven? Because anywhere you are, you will see heaven. It's expansive. It's without limits. So they use the atmospheric heaven to describe where God is. So they are not necessarily asking you to be looking away. They are just saying He is everywhere. He is beyond limits. So they use the phrase heaven because, again, of course, you have the Greek of the word Uranios, Eparuranios, that is in heaven, by heaven, heaven, to just mean that which is beyond man. Okay? So when you say beyond man, and that which is not seen in the realm of the physical. So heaven is oftentimes referred to where God is. So when you say kingdom of heaven, it just means kingdom of God. That is where God rules. Kingdom of God, where God rules. I remember the theme of our convention, Kingdom Harvest Festival, we call it in Faith Family, no, Royal Family Christian Fellowship, 94, at the United Methodist Church, Elega. And the theme was, Thy Kingdom Come. And what I did to the word kingdom, that says happiness. Yeah, I just found the meaning. I said things I should not have said. The way you just knew something for the first time, you begin to make it say what you should not say. But I mean, it was such a beautiful discovery to see that when you say kingdom, basilia, basilia simply means where you rule and reign. Where you rule and reign, you know. So heaven could refer to any place, they say, where God is. So when Moses built the tabernacle, and he now gave a heaven and earth description, the temple was just saying that God is with us. That's what it means. So he built an altar, like he built a house for it. Then it says inside here, he now had an heavenly imagery inside. He simply is saying God is with us. And of course prefiguring the incarnation and identification. So it also means that by seeing the way Matthew has used kingdom of God rather as kingdom of heaven, it means that he has, as it were, I don't want you to take this too hard, but he has somewhere in his mind a very large Jewish audience. Because they are the ones that read the Old Testament that way. So, there is no other writer of the Synoptic that uses the Old Testament like Matthew. None. There's not one single person. In fact, sometimes all of them put together. Look at the phrase, that it might be fulfilled. Something that you will see primarily with him. 13 times he uses it around the birth story of Jesus. So now, do you see why? Look up now. You know we said that Mark is the first gospel. Why do you think those who put the scriptures together, the New Testament, put Matthew first? It's logical. Since he's the one that has more quotes of the Old Testament. In other words, look at the beginning, that it might be fulfilled. That's the way he opened his writings. Matthew 1, Matthew 2, Matthew 3, Matthew 4. It therefore becomes the most effective bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It became logical to arrange it. I mean, if you started with Mark, there you now hear John the Baptist. You say, who is that? And then you now hear Jesus was, who is John? Then you go to Malachi. Then you now see Malachi. And it says Elijah. Then you see John the Baptist. I say, what happened? You know, it's like in Mark, Jesus just bursts into the scene. Matthew shows us how the Old Testament continues. So it's logical to have Matthew as first. Let me see if you understand what I just said now. It's logical to have put it first. Again, look at a deliberate attempt by the readers, the arrangers of the New Testament to create discipleship. So again, like I mentioned, even for you, a Bible teacher, a discipler, it shows that you must be deliberate about how you arrange your facts. Don't start from the end. So you don't make outlandish statements. Be deliberate. Don't be in a hurry. So Matthew, therefore, he has about 29 direct quotes. 120 of the Old Testament, 121 allusions. The way he writes it is as though what he has done for you is to put the Old Testament in pictures of Jesus. It basically says, this is the Old Testament we are reading now. Look at the first few chapters. Around the backstory of Jesus, he quotes Micah, he quotes Isaiah, he quotes Jeremiah, he quotes Genesis and Hosea. Don't forget, these are not statements made by Jesus. When he quotes Isaiah, when he quotes Hosea, when he quotes Micah, when he quotes Genesis, he is the one using the life of Jesus in his synoptic as a fulfillment of the Old Testament. So it's a brilliant idea that it was placed first. So when I say, according to the scriptures, it's a close range writing of Matthew. Jesus was born according to the scriptures in Bethlehem. Jesus grew up here according to scriptures. That's exactly what Matthew has done. And it's a bridge, a vital bridge between the Old Testament and the New. Everything to him was vital. Where he was born, where he grew up. We call him Jesus of Nazareth, even though he was from Bethlehem. Because Micah 5, and you know, it becomes confusing when Micah says the Messiah was born in Bethlehem, and then all through the book of Acts is called Jesus of Nazareth. Then you say, how was he called of Nazareth? Then Matthew is the one that fills that gap for us. Bethlehem was the birthplace of David, who was the king that prefigured Jesus. And that is exactly what Micah prophesied, Micah 5, 1 and 2. Nazareth was where he grew. And why? Because there's a play of words there. We'll get to that when we see the text. You have the word Nazir, okay, which have Nazareth, which is why some versions put as Nazarene, but it's wrong. Nazir, then you go to the Old Testament, I'll get you the Hebrew word, is for a branch that grew. It will grow as a branch. So it therefore makes perfect allusion. He grew a Nazarite, in Nazareth, as a Nazarite, as a branch, but he was born in Bethlehem. These are the things that Matthew does for us. We'll get to it. Matthew also emphasizes the innocence of Jesus in his crucifixion, vital things. Of all the writers, Matthew was emphatic that Jesus did not come to contradict the Old Testament's laws. No. He says, if you are looking for the law, this is the person. That is what Matthew has done. Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Of course, it's easy to understand because if Jesus was accused falsely of not doing the law, I mean, somebody comes to mind, right? Who is that? Paul. Come on. Right? So it's like he has asked us not to follow Moses. No, Matthew says, no. From what Jesus said, he said, I've not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Now, a first line translation says, to bring it to an end. I mean, when you enter the grace message, that would be one of your quick answers to everything in the Old Testament. And I say, what happened, Pastor? This person, Ezekiel, he has come to bring it to an end. The word fulfill, it means conclusion, plero, to bring it to a logical conclusion. And then you say, what's that conclusion? In the mind of many people, it means to kill it. No. Actually, it means for it to come to pass. So, Matthew has done that for us in the synoptic by saying, no, this is the law that Moses wrote about. Matthew is saying we must interpret it. Matthew 5:17-18. Jesus, therefore, embodies the Torah, the Old Testament. Of all the four writers, three now specifically, Matthew is the only one that gave us a very great account of the wise men. Of course, wrong translation. It's not, they are not called wise men. Well, wise men in the sense of what they do, but they are called the Magi, or is it Magi, or Magi, or something. In Matthew 2, it brings out that the Gentiles knew who he was. Of course, the Syrophoenician woman story as well. The Matthew 8 centurion, okay? I mean, he brought in a Gentile understanding. And don't forget, a bit of a contrast. Whilst the Jews mocked Jesus, put a crown of thorns on his head. Pay attention. In Matthew 27, the centurion who was a Gentile pulled down his own garment and said, this is the Son of God. Matthew is passing a message across to us. Matthew 27:54, the centurion called him the Son of God. So it is therefore not out of place that he ends it by saying, make disciples of what? Every nation. Ethnos. Nation is not the way we say it today. When you say nation, you say Nigeria, Ghana. Nation actually means tribe, culture, ethnic groups. Without doubt, Nigeria has thousands of nations. Matthew, therefore, begins unlike Mark. John does it, but differently. Luke posted it later in Luke 2. But Matthew starts out with genealogy. What do you think he's doing? Matthew is writing out Genesis for you. Have you ever been bored reading begat, begat? You don't even know the meaning. Say begat, begat, begat. Someone skip the begat. But someone told me when I got born again, the day I got saved, he said, you can skip Matthew, Mark, Luke, you know, you may be bored because you didn't understand any better. He said, you know, because begat, 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 just go to John. Do you know that? To give an unbeliever the gospel of John, you confuse him. What? If even a new convert, in the beginning was the Logos. The Logos was with God. And the Logos was God. The same was, even you. We are just explaining it to you now. John 3:16. You know? Is a material more for somebody who has been in the Lord for a while. But I know you are used for evangelism. That's why those who use for evangelism say that salvation is not eternal. Because it was just passed across to them in a tract. The most tracts always John 3:16, for God so loved, God loves you. You get it? So if you give a new convert John, he said Logos. And he says he came unto his own. His own received him not. And all that. It already shows you that John's synoptic is advanced. But when you give it to, when you give Matthew to anyone, he goes back to the Old Testament. And he sees that Jesus was a human being. Amen. Because begat by who? Said the word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Nothing about Mary. Genesis chapter 2. His mother came to him. Who is his mother? I thought it's the word that became flesh. Are you following what I'm saying? So Matthew fills in the gap for you. So genealogy, Matthew brings in four Gentile women, technically three. The other one by marriage. The genealogy shows that Jesus was a human being. Matthew also has a full chapter of woe. W-O-E. A statement that means to grieve over a loss.
Some say it's a curse, not exactly, but it's like to state the loss of another. Woe unto you. There's some say, we don't preach war. We preach Christ. And Christ preach woe. Is that not so? You know, very similar to what Moses did, just somewhere in your mind, where he mentions Matthew starts his major sermon, Matthew 5, blessed, then Matthew 23, woe. That's Moses, right? 28, you know, blessed, then he says that curse be you when you do so, so and so. You know, that's somewhere in Matthew for you to see. Of course, Matthew gives us a picture of, you know, Galilee and all of that. You know, just some historical facts that you see. Galilee, where Jesus did a lot of his ministry, was like a town of so many towns with it. You know, it said that it was technically about 250,000 people were there. In those days, that's a large number. You know, because they never used millions then. They used thousands. Millions came years later. You won't find millions in scripture. After a while, when they say thousands, they just say multitude. That multitude is when they cannot count it again. It might be millions. So you have that. Then, of course, Jesus spoke about woe to three towns. Interestingly, Capernaum was one of them. Bethsaida and Chorazin. Only Tiberias did he say, didn't mention woe. Do you know, historically today, only that Tiberias exists. The other ones, everything he said will happen to them did happen. So Matthew brings in a vital fact of the scriptures, just judgment. And you mustn't take your eyes off that. Jesus simply foresaw what men will do. And he warned. By including the chapter on woe, Matthew 23, Matthew is very honest. Like, he said this too. And when you read that in the epistles as well, in their own language, you will understand. Now, some historical fact that I gathered was that when he wrote this, it's agreed that he wrote around AD 85 or thereabouts. That's much, yeah. That the churches now, you know, initially the churches were appearing Jewish. When the book of Acts was like, they were being Jewish, met in synagogues, they were having Jewish practices. Then Paul came on the scene. Now, what I'm about to say now, if you won't understand it, except you have to study with Jews. The hatred some Jews, non-Christians, have for Paul is not in this world. And what they say is, he was converting Jews as Gentiles, which is a big error. I believe that we did a bit of that in the book of Romans. So after a while, by the time the gospel went into all the world, of course the Jewish nation was smaller relative to other nations. It now appeared that the churches became more Gentile. Of course, today, look at a lot of things we do here. It's very, very Gentile. You know, very, a lot of things. So the mistake that was being made, if you were with us in the book of Romans, I mentioned this, was that the same error the early Jewish Christians made, the Gentile Christians were making. They started using their culture as practices within the assembly of saints. So naturally you will find rebellion from the Jews. I hope you understand now why Jews have that repulsion they have, repulsive attitude they have about the gospel. It's because at times we get very ethnic in the way we present it. So that's why today they discriminate love against believers, because they think that what you have simply done is trying to make a Jewish faith Gentile. But we cannot forget that, say it anyhow, teach it anyhow, our Savior was a Jew. Hope that is clear. Okay, let me add one more. His forebears were Jews. Is that clear? And he said it himself in John 4:22, that salvation is of the Jews. The Savior will come out of Jews. It's a fact. But again, further expansive study is for all nations. That is the missing link. Now, to now want to discard the Jew, in fact, some have even said it this way, that they say, well, that God has abandoned the Jews. You know, that he has created a new creation, abandoned the Jews. That's a careless mode of communication. So a lot of things have been said that created that enmity. So within this period, in fact, it was said historically that at some point, they were excommunicating Jews from churches. Then the Jews retaliated and started to chase believers away from synagogues. This was the situation that brought about the Synoptic of Matthew. So they said, you know, this is just being ethnic. And so someone rightly said that today, I think I also said it myself, but in a very careful way, that if Abraham, maybe Isaiah, Abraham, Moses, Isaiah, and Elijah were to come to Jewish synagogues today, they would excommunicate them. So I say, why? I said, because they were also believers in Jesus. You know, you mention Jesus, like, you know, because they feel that it's a ploy to change their ethnic coloration. But then, you know, so Matthew wrote for what purpose? Because we said the Jews became offended, then you have Paul. Paul now became the architect of their offense. Unknowing to him. I don't think Paul knows what has happened now. Maybe he will know somehow. Because it's a whole lot of hatred. That how would you come? You know the way you would also feel, and I'm very frank, this is just Nigeria, how many years old? And people are still telling you what happened to their grandfather, great-grandfather. So we say, no, we, in fact, in the same state, they say, the Awolis have ruled Lagos State. It's time for the appearance. The Ikorodu people have not, and it, I mean, how many years? Now imagine what a Jew would think. Paul, that's why Paul would write there and say, to whose are the fathers? To who? Who was the promises? If you are, where was the promise made? You still say to Israel now. And they say, see their mouth. They will be quoting our scriptures and then telling us we are nothing. Are you thinking what I'm thinking? So imagine saying that. So doing evangelism to a Jew, you may just have to use Old Testament alone. And you should be able to. Because if you go and start quoting Romans, even the title is annoying. People that dominated them say, I want to quote from the book of Romans. He said, wait for me. He will Romanize your head. Say, Galatians. Gawa? You do, say, Corinthians. I know that your favorite books, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, 1 Thessalonians, Gentile nations. Are you following my voice? So, every time I study with my Jewish friends, I don't dare it. I just say Isaiah, Jeremiah. If you say Paul, positive. Don't say Paul, no. So, I don't mean I like talking about Paul. I say, Paul, Paulina! But it got me on my toes because I found myself that, well, it's not a matter we've been very lazy. Just see the Old Testament and say, it's Christocentric, just put it aside. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Hallelujah. Where were we? Now, what Matthew has done is to keep the door open to everybody. He has brought in the Jewish thinking. He has brought in the Gentile facts, like we have said. Like we've said, the Bible is a Jewish book, whether you like it or not. And therefore, it just requires interpretation. God, in his wisdom, used a nation where he promised salvation for everyone. He used that nation and therefore used the language of their culture to communicate spiritual realities. The moment you understand that, the ability to teach the Old Testament becomes easier. the Bible is a Jewish book, and what Matthew has done is to tie Jew and Gentile, and you must be able to do that as well. So Matthew, therefore, we said earlier, it's a book of, is arranged in such a format for discipleship. And then, I would love you to, learn that in this series, because many of us are involved in what I'm talking about, if not all of us, to see how to systematically arrange truths. It must make sense. Do you understand? Because if you're a biographer, you know, let me give you an instance. I admire Obafemi Awolowo a lot, a whole lot. In fact, a whole lot, that is a whole lot. Initially, I liked what he did. Oh, he did this one, the free education. He did this one. I mean, those were the things that got my attention. But as I grew older, I was particular about what he said. So I started reading the books. What did he say? What exactly did he say? You know, as I grew older, how did he think? So, biographers have to encapsulate the three. What did the person do? Interestingly, many of us are more particular about what Jesus did than what he taught. Taught now is T-A-U-G-H-T. Then you now have to advance to what was his thinking like. So, unlike Mark that did more of what Jesus did, you won't find much teaching in Mark. Matthew now expands the framework. What did he say? How did he think will be whose job now? John. Who was he? You know what you think is who you are. Who was he? What is his DNA? John is the one that gave us that allusion. So Matthew was more like, what did he teach? Look at a mix of both. But Mark was more of what he did. So when you're writing biographies, you are focused on, initially you, then you now sit down. I mean, I like Cristiano Ronaldo, for example, a whole lot. And initially, I didn't like him because he was a Man U player. There's no way I would have. Even if I like you, I won't say it. No, it's not possible. I didn't like him. Pastor Wale knows this. He used to like him a lot. He talked about him. I used to look at him and I feel like I should break his head. And he's always scoring against Arsenal. In fact, the one that paid me was one Champions League semi-final. Ah! That one was... He was like, if I get this guy, I can break his head. But after a while, you know, it was a fact that he was very skillful and extremely good. You know. But I now started to read after him. And I started watching documentaries about how he grew up. I was not particular about his philosophy. And I really admired it. In fact, if you notice, many of his mates more talk about his philosophy. About hard work, you know, charity and all. So, normally in biographies, when you are excited, what the person has done. But you're now closer to, what was he really saying? And how was he thinking? I'm working on that with some friends now, on somebody else. You know, how the person really thought. You know, just like Paul. I had moved from what Paul was saying. You know, because in this last few years, I'm more about how we used to think. I remember I was telling somebody 2 days ago, he wrote an article on Facebook about Paul being, he worked for a living and preached. I said, more than that, in Paul's days, he was acknowledged as an intellectual. It wasn't just that he was, so that's why when you see when he says that not many that were noble were called. Paul, what Paul is basically doing there is humility. He was a noble. He was a noble. He was in his days when you quote people like Seneca, you quote people like maybe Aristotle before him. You know, you will quote Paul because he shaped Christian thinking adequately. Paul brought, if all people talk about being intellectual with scripture, then they should not read Paul. Don't read Paul at all. Don't try it. Don't read Paul. Paul was like Moses and Isaiah. Of course, the Peters were more like David, lovely. But Paul was like Moses and Isaiah. Very, very deep intellectual thought. Because God's word are God's thoughts. And that's God's intellect. In the sense of, allow me to use that very, very loose word. So in biographies like that, you look at what the person has done. But then you look closely, what has the person said? Then what the person thinks. How he thinks. So this is a book of disciples, we said. He uses the word church twice. Matthew 16, Matthew 18, which is both Greek and Jewish. But pay attention to something. This is going to be, we'll unveil this, unbundle this later. Do you notice that Jesus did not use the word church till they told him who he was? I will build my church after Peter says you are the Christ of the living God. You know, in Mark, we said that was where again? Caesarea Philippi, you remember that? Okay, from there he now began to face where? Jerusalem. So everything he was saying about the church is post-resurrection. The church, the ecclesia, the church, the synagogue, the gathering of the saints, the assembly, as it were. And it was upon the time that he mentioned his death. These are deliberate words. His death, resurrection, the church, then us. So it therefore shows that there's a whole lot of the Matthean language in Paul's writing. Ecclesia. James also mentions church, but sparsely. You almost won't see it like Paul and Peter. Just like all the synoptics, the purpose of the book is at the end. Now look up please. So when you are writing a book, your conclusion should be the entire book. The purpose of the book is at the end. Make disciples. Matthew, a word that you will find almost exclusive to him. Matthew 13:52, instructed into the kingdom. Matthew 27:67, wrote by Matthias, who was also a disciple. The other place you see is Acts 14:21. Mark 16, go into all the world, preach the gospel. That's the essence. Preach the gospel. Announce it. Luke 24. He opened it their understanding that they might understand. Luke 24:45. Then of course, John 20:31. So we can call Matthew a manual for discipleship. You know, I said the other day that discipleship is, you can get a decision for salvation in a few seconds. Discipleship takes deliberate attempt. It takes years, days, months. Matthew, therefore, for us, could look like a manual for discipleship. And he starts by saying, the kingdom is here. That's what Matthew is saying. The kingdom is here. You cannot read Matthew and think that the kingdom of heaven is when a man dies. It's not possible. You can't read Matthew and come to that conclusion. Now, Matthew writes about kingdom. I want you to observe something. And a precious phrase to the Jews. And look at the context, the world where he wrote it, the situation around that period. They had an impostor king, Herod. They also had what you can call tyranny from Rome, Caesar. You have Pilate. Then he highlights Jesus' teaching of the kingdom, almost similar to a revolution. So every time you read kingdom, always read it in their time. There was Caesar, there was Herod, then God's kingdom. So sometimes you know something by the contrast. Just like where we say, Jesus is Lord. Because Caesar was called Lord, Kurios. But Jesus is Lord. So it's a contrast. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God will be contrast to what? Kingdom of men. And Matthew brings out that contrast. If you look at Matthew 20:28, he says, the Gentiles do exercise authority, talking about Caesar. He said, but it shall not be so among you. He that will be the greatest will be who? Your servant. So it's a contrast. Basilia, kingdom, his reign. That is why the kingdom was upon his death and resurrection. Service. Pay attention. So, in the Old Testament, the prophets often prophesied of the kingdom. Why was it like that? There was a King David, then his children, then the exile, then Babylon. So, by prophesying about the kingdom, they were saying, we're going to be out of this situation. There is an age to come. There is a time that will come when God will be our king, according to Isaiah, and then we'll restore back all that was lost, all that and all that. So they were waiting for that. Now, Jesus comes and says, the kingdom is here! And if he sees Caesar there, they see Herod. They see, if I slap your face. So that is the context by which the word kingdom was used. So the kingdom is here, and they still found Caesar there. They still found Herod there, and they're wondering, what are you talking about? If it's a revolution, it means you are going to have soldiers. That's why Jesus said that, no, if my kingdom was of this earth, I would have had soldiers. It was of this earth. Do you see why the statement of the centurion resonated? I have a man under authority, so I said to one, go, so, wow. Then Jesus takes them back to Genesis. Abraham, Isaac and Jacob will sit down in the kingdom. Are you wondering? Soldiers, Abraham, do you get it? So it is in the context by which those words are used. Caesar was still there. Herod was still there. And then Jesus says, I'm king. So we need to look closely. Now pay attention. The Jews knew that the kingdom was not something that was away. It was going to be on earth, so that wasn't the problem. But it was an age to come. So every September, October, up till now, in Jewish tabernacles all over the world, I think I almost witnessed one, they have the Feast of Tabernacles, where they come together. What are they doing? Just like Moses said, they are celebrating, waiting for that age to come. But in John 7, as we found out, Jesus said, if you are thirsty, come and drink. For as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. John 7:37-38. You know, then it says, this spake he of the Spirit, which those that believe on him should receive. But the Holy Ghost was not yet. Why? Because Jesus was glorified. So you can see why the tabernacle explanation makes a lot of sense. That what you are expecting has happened. It is in the Spirit. So, the Jews will call their present age the age of the Gentiles. The age of tyranny, the age of slavery and bondage. They were in exile, don't forget. Nobody said, but they were in Jerusalem. No, it was still exile. Because the king was not David. And then the ruler, the emperor, was not God. The emperor was Caesar. So, the situation they found themselves in Jerusalem, even though they had synagogues and all of that, was not different from exile and Babylon. In your mind, start thinking. It's therefore not different from when they were in Egypt, neither was it different from when they were in the wilderness going towards the promised land. That is the context by which words are used. Are you following this? So though they're in their land, they have a foreign king. So they call it the present evil age. And Jesus is saying, no, the prince of this world is not Caesar. Do you get it? Ha. It's not Caesar. Neither is it Herod. Even though his manifestation is in Herod, but that is not the prince of this world. So, now let's do evangelism for the Jew. He says, the kingdom will come, the age will come. The age to come. Where God is king, the Messiah has come, they are still expecting. The church says, no, when Jesus came, the kingdom started. The age began. But here is the challenge. Why is this, there still this present evil age? And this is it. Why is there this present evil age? So, the evangelical of the latter centuries will excuse himself by saying, don't worry, we're just waiting. At the end of life, when we die, we'll enter. He has confused himself. The Jew will laugh at you because the age they're expecting is here on earth. It's in all their prophets. The Gentile doesn't, let me take that back. The recent evangelical wonder, but don't worry, the kingdom at the end. Well, some people have come to marry it and say, well, the kingdom simply means kingdom takeover. We'll become presidents. We'll take the place of Caesar. Can you see your life? Rather than Caesar, it will be me. We have believers now sitting like Caesar all over the body of Christ. Sorry, all over the world. We now have another Herod in church. They got it wrong. The church is saying the age has come. The age has begun. But the church is saying, yes, the age has started and there will be a manifestation of the Son of God on earth. So, even though the Jews that says there's coming an age to come, they just have an incomplete truth. The church says there's an age that has started that will culminate and then reach a crescendo when there is a manifestation of Jesus here on earth in our physical bodies. And how is that going to happen? Some now created a rapture story. We'll run away for some time. Then, to bring in what is in prophecy, Jesus will now come the second time. And then you say, so who does he have 666? Some Jews now say, oh, so you are the same God, we didn't know. We're there around thousands of years ago. We didn't know. So you say, how long do you believe? I mean, you have 666, you cannot follow me. You follow me. So, he will now go with them, they come back again. You see, there's a confusion somewhere. So the evangelicals have to create a disappearing act. Because for them, how can there come a kingdom yet here on earth with all this that we are seeing? We have to first run away. They will come back. They say, no. What will happen is the Antichrist will first come. He will torment us. They will discover who is really true. Someone said, no. We have overcome the world. How can the Antichrist come and beat us? We will run away. Who comes to all of that? Praise God. Are we together? Alright. I think these are major theological themes, right? All of you expect the Antichrist. Not even the Christ. It's the Antichrist people are waiting for. So the age to come has started. This is what Jesus meant in Matthew 28:20. Lo, I am with you till the end. Or always. So there's a meeting of ages. The present evil age is still on and the kingdom is here. And that means we have to go back to the four gospels. How was Jesus king and Caesar was there? How was Jesus king and there was still Herod? That is the situation we have found ourselves today. And we might have to go back to understand how his kingdom, the king was here, and he was the king, and the present evil age was there. So quickly, what Matthew has done is to rearrange what Jesus said into five different blocks, or five different themes. Matthew 5-7, you'll find the life of the kingdom. That's how you know it's not going to heaven. It's not about going to heaven. In talking about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, he talks about interactions amongst men. Matthew chapter 5 to Matthew chapter 7. And we're going to look at that today. Matthew 9 and 10 talks about the work and the ministry of the kingdom. Work, ministry, mission. Matthew 9 and Matthew 10. What it demands. Discipleship. Preaching. Labor. Prayer. Matthew 13. The growth of the kingdom. The growth of the kingdom. Those are the parables, right? Huh? Did you notice there was something Jesus said about the growth of the kingdom? He said that when the good man has sowed the seed, he said the devil came after and sowed his own. What's the interesting part? He said both the wheat and the tares will grow together. This is what the Jews missed. And sometimes we also will. He said it is at the very end, very difficult, that we'll now separate the wheat from the tares. That's interesting. This is why, you know, and interestingly, when I began to look at the word tares, zazal, in the Greek, meaning that it will appear just like the wheat. You see, it's the same thing. The only distinction will be where you taste it. And so you see that Matthew focused a lot on fruit and deeds. Real actions of real believers. The growth of the kingdom, Matthew 13. Matthew 18, relationships. Of course, Matthew 13 has mustard seed. We'll get to that. Mustard seed. You know. And when Jesus gave that parable of the wheat and tares, he said they will grow together, which means that I mustn't spend my time trying to uproot the tares. What must I be doing? I must be planting the seed of the word. It's a sheer waste of time. I've seen Bible schools that they do a lot of study on world religions. There's nothing wrong to have some kind of information. Some kind of information. You know, just, okay, this is Islam, this is this and all that. But that is not the gospel. Knowing a false religion is not the gospel. The good seed. And he even said that it's like a mustard seed. It's agreed that sometimes you need almost, I think someone rightly did that, you need almost 1,000 mustard seeds to really see it. But he said the kingdom grows like that. Preaching here, preaching there, those little things. He said they matter. The growth of the kingdom. Then the fourth block or the fourth theme is the relationships of the kingdom. Right? Somebody offends you, go to him, and all of that. So, all the while, Jesus is describing what will happen upon his resurrection. Matthew 24 to 25, the future. The future. And you know, truly, how did Jesus grow his kingdom? Himself, then 12 guys, then 11, then 120. Today we have hundreds of millions, if not billions, all over the world. So Matthew arranges his gospel this way. One key element also is that Matthew lets us see, yeah, that you have the words and the heart. Words and the heart, not just deeds. He exposes hypocrisy a lot. Let your yes be yes. You know, if you read Matthew 5, 6 and 7 and you read the Pauline epistles, you will see that it was gleaned from there. Very vitally is that in the entire New Testament, pay attention, the word Father was used 112 times and only Matthew has it 44. He used it more than all the other writers. Luke has it 17 times, Mark 4. Matthew has it 44. Out of the three, has it 44 times. Matthew also has the themes of God as our Father, then righteousness. He focuses on righteousness. Luke says righteousness is being justified by God because you are humble and you suffer a sacrifice. Luke 18, the parable. Matthew says righteousness is what you do. Because in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God, then his righteousness, which is both a gift and a lifestyle. And all these things shall be added unto you either way. Matthew talks about judgment. Matthew brings out the parable of doing. Remember that parable? A father goes to his two children and says, you go and do something for me. And he says, I'm not going. The other one says, I'll go, father. I'm going to follow you. I'm going to do this. He said, the one that said, I'm not going was the one that did it. The one that said, I'm going didn't do it. In other words, he focuses on doing. The Jews had the law. They had the prophets, but they didn't believe the Messiah. Those who seem to be idol worshippers in the 36, 39 books of the Old Testament happen to be the ones that now carry the gospel. Something fundamental. Matthew brings out effectively the use of God as Father, which really is in the Old Testament. I mean, I've mentioned a few places where God is mentioned as Father in the Old Testament in the sense of one who breathes and has children. Jeremiah 32 verse 6. Isaiah 63 verse 16, Isaiah 64 verse 8, where God is mentioned as a father. I'll take it, Deuteronomy 32 verse 6, Isaiah 63 verse 16, Isaiah 64 verse 8, Jeremiah 3, 4, Jeremiah 3, 19, Jeremiah 31 verse 9, Malachi 1, 6, Malachi 2, 10. I'll take it again. Deuteronomy 32 verse 6, Isaiah 63 verse 16, Isaiah 64 verse 8, Jeremiah 3 verse 4, Jeremiah 3 verse 19, Malachi 31 verse 9, 3:19, 31 verse 9, Malachi 1 6, Malachi 2 and 10. 2 Samuel 7:14, allusions to that. So we have God mentioned as Father about 15 times in the Old Testament. 2 Samuel 7:14, 1 Chronicles 17:13, 1 Chronicles 22 verse 10, 1 Chronicles 28 verse 6. So every time you see the apostles write about God as Father, it's an Old Testament allusion. Psalm 68 verse 5. Psalm 68 verse 5. Of course, all this is related one way or the other to David. Psalm 68 verse 5. So these are prophecies. Again, like we said, you read it in the context that they were made. 68 verse 5. Father of the fatherless, judge of the widows. Psalm 89. Verse 26. Thou art my Father, my God, the rock of my salvation. They are the everlasting Father that Jesus was called. Because that's a bit different. That's an ancestor. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. They are the imageries of the word Father, just like it is alluded to. Exodus 4, verse 22, 23. Israel is my son. Exodus 4:22-23, Deuteronomy 1:31, Deuteronomy chapter 8 verse 5, Deuteronomy 14 verse 1, Psalm 103 verse 13, Jeremiah 3 verse 22, Jeremiah 31:20. I'll take it again. Exodus 4:22-23. Deuteronomy 1:31, Deuteronomy 8:5, Deuteronomy 14 verse 1, Psalm 103 verse 13, Jeremiah 3:22, Jeremiah 31:20, Hosea 11 verse 1 to 4, Hosea 11 verse 1 to 4, Malachi 3:17. Yep, that's the Old Testament. Then John, of course, we said that it's not a synoptic of that nature. John has it about 100 times more. Paul, about 40 times, over 40 times, similar to Matthew. Then, the synoptic, precisely Matthew, gives us an idea of what hell is. And the proper Greek translation, and I hope that some different versions are going to do this for us, it is not, you know, we have hellfire, it's a hell of fire. Hell of fire, which is the word Gehenna from the word Ginnom, which has fire. When there's fire in Ginnom, and Ginnom is used, everybody knows where Ginnom is. When they say hell, in Jesus, you can point to hell. So it was a place where, a valley where they burnt things. So that means that every time Jesus mentioned the word fire or hell, it had to do with an Old Testament prophecy of destruction and judgment. Let me add this and close here, that you will not find the word hell at all in the Old Testament. Rather, what you'll find is grave. What happens there, okay, is what Jesus now describes. And it's in the epistles. Amen. I'll see you in 15 minutes.